Everyone. I trust that you all had a good afternoon, restful afternoon, that we'll have no sleepy people here this evening, right? All right, good. We would like to return to our study of trials tonight, and I appreciate the songs that Tim chose for this evening. We read this morning from James 1, 1 through 8, as we began the study, Trials, Why God Allows Them. And tonight I want to read that again, but I want to read verses 1 through 12. James 1, 1 through 12, I will have it up on the screen. And my wife asked me to mention, and just in case, once in a while there's a little difference in terms of what I'm reading and what you see on the screen. Part of the reason for that is sometimes I forget my little Bible program. I use the New American Standard Bible, and my Bible program has the NASB 1977 edition, and then there's the NASB 1995, and sometimes I forget to put the right one in there. So if you see a little difference once in a while, that's why. But so we'll see what you get tonight, okay? I'm going to read James 1. 1 through 12, okay? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat, wind, and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of his appearance is destroyed. The beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this portion of your word and for the truths that we have been considering so far today concerning trials and troubles and the problems of life. We pray that as we do, you would teach us again what these mean, what your purposes for them are, and help us to understand better what you have in mind when we go through these things. As you teach us by your Spirit, we will thank you and praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you were with us this morning, you'll remember that we began this little study by saying that one of the most common questions for the human race is what? Why? Why? That's right. Why? We ask that a lot, especially when we're going through trials and troubles and afflictions. And I think the more intense the trials are, the more we ask that kind of question, usually. And it may be, it's in different forms. You know, maybe it's, Lord, why are you doing this? What are you seeking to teach me as you're taking me through these things or allowing these things? Or at times even, Lord, what did I do to deserve this? Not that you would ever ask that, but I think we as humans sometimes do, right? Hopefully at times we will ask, Lord, what good do you plan to bring out of this? What good do you plan to bring? Father, what spiritual lessons am I to learn through this? Or God, why do you think such an intense trial is for my own good? Because the scripture does say that that testing and those trials are for our own good. But often the why questions come from those deep, dark depths of despondency and despair. They really do. Many times. Knowing what he went through, and I mentioned Job this morning, knowing what he went through, notice and listen to the pathos in his questions. And I've just got some examples here. Job 3:11, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Whoa. Job 3:12, speaking of his birth and infancy, why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? Job 3:16, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Job 3:23, why is the light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? And in 7:20, if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Job 10 verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Job 10:18, why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I died before any eye had seen me. You see what I mean by the depths of darkness and despair? I mean, Job was really in those depths, wasn't he? Job 13:24, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? And Job 21:4, as for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Those are questions that man typically asks, often asks, and naturally asks when difficult times come. And Job certainly did, and Job was a righteous man of God, as you know. Therefore, the title of our study again is simply Trials, Why God Allows Them. Trials, Why God Allows Them. And as I said this morning, this is the question. This is the question. What are God's purposes in our trials? Why does he allow them? What is his eternal purpose? And I do believe it's an eternal purpose for the trials and the troubles and the afflictions that we face, the suffering that we go through. Why does he allow them? What does he hope to accomplish in us by allowing us to suffer tribulations? What are God's intended purposes in allowing us to go through whatever you want to call it, a trial, a test, a tribulation, an affliction, and you can use all those words. What is his purpose, or what are his purposes? Let me just bring a little personal experience into this, if I could, and I do have a purpose for doing that. I recall during one 12-month period in our life and marriage when we lived in the great state of Wisconsin, that we faced a number of trials and tribulations and suffered some things, and we asked a lot of those questions. During that one 12-month period, when we lived in Wisconsin in the late 70s, I had two surgeries. I was out of work for a number of months. I had the flu, bronchitis, and pneumonia. I had injured my back. Nona was pregnant with Joy, and when she did give birth to her, we had no medical insurance. And by the way, Wisconsin gets really cold, just to add that little trial in there, okay, in the wintertime. All of those things happened between August of 1977 and August of 1978. And through the years, we have been in ministry, we've also experienced some trials and situations. We've experienced situations where secret men's meetings were held because they were upset that I wasn't preaching certain pet doctrines, and the men in that particular church were upset that from the pulpit I wasn't telling the people why all the other churches in town were deficient and in error. Also, over the years, I've been lied about. I've been accused of being an heretic and of teaching false doctrine. We've been threatened with being sued for certain things. Other Christians, I should say, threatened for being sued by other Christians for certain things. And those things have happened. Medically, just give you a little medical history, not that you're my doctor, but you know, I'm so used to giving this history, it's easy to do, you know. I've had upwards of 20 plus surgeries. So many I've kind of lost count. Among other things, I've had both knees replaced, both shoulders replaced. I've had 5, at least, heart catheterizations, 13 cardiac stents implanted in my arteries. I've had a brain bleed and a stroke. I've also been told that I have type 2 diabetes. And more recently, I've been told that I have a chronic skin disease called psoriasis. And if you don't know what psoriasis is, you can look that up. Inherited that evidently from my grandmother, as she had that. And I won't bore you with any more of that stuff. I don't tell you those things to complain or to whine or to boast. I don't know why I boast about that, but or to seek your sympathy. I tell you those things to say that in the midst of it all, through it all, God has been faithful. God is faithful. God is good. God continues to bless, and he has blessed me and blessed my family beyond my wildest imagination. And I'm still standing. I'm still here, and I'm thankful for that, you know? And I give all the glory to God. And no matter how bad it gets or might get or could get, he is still God, amen? He is still good, he is still faithful, and he still has a divine purpose for whatever he allows, whatever he sovereignly allows in our lives. So I share that with you, and I also would tell you those things to remind you of this sobering reality, and I think I covered this a number of times in the Comfort Connection study, but that is of what Paul says and what Scripture says is true when it says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They can take on many, many different forms. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I'm reminded of what the Lord wrote to the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, when he said, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful how long? Anybody remember the verse? Until death. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what the Lord wants us to be, no matter what the tribulations are. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And I said this morning in our time together that in this study, I want to answer some of those why-type questions by seeing from Scripture what the purposes of God are for trials, what the purposes of God in our trials really are. Just what are his purposes? Why does he allow them? This morning we looked at the first purpose, and we said that it is for testing. Trials are for testing. In our trials, God tests the character and the strength and the genuineness of our faith. The character, the strength, the genuineness, the reality even of our faith. Such trials test whether our faith is real and genuine, how weak or strong it is. Excuse me. One writer put it this way, quote, in many ways the Lord assists us in taking spiritual inventory by bringing trials into our lives to demonstrate to us the strength or weakness of our faith. A person who becomes resentful, bitter, and self-pitying when troubles come plainly exposes weak faith. On the other hand, a person who turns more and more to the Lord as troubles get worse and worse asks his help in carrying the burden just as plainly demonstrates a faith that is strong. End of quote. Following the trials, when our faith has been proven to be real and to be genuine, when that has occurred, God brings to our hearts assurance and confidence and hope plus encouragement. And we can thank him for that. You know what else he gives us? When we've gone through the trials and our faith has been proven, he brings great joy to our hearts. Not only the assurance and the confidence, but great joy to our hearts. Again, I would read to you, I think I mentioned it this morning, what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 4-9. He explained that we who have been born again will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, in this you greatly, and here's the joy, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You know, often we think, hey, trials just make me unhappy, or trials make us sad, or you know what? If we understand, and I think that's why I'm excited about this study, if we understand God's purposes, biblically, God's purposes for trials, then we'll understand that they can result in great joy. They really can result in great joy. No wonder James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because as the trials prove the reality of our faith, we understand not only that our faith is real, but so also is our salvation, you see. So also is our salvation. And that causes us to greatly, greatly rejoice. So one purpose of trials is testing. And you'll remember, by the way, is anybody planning on flying in the near future? Just thought I'd... Okay. You had to be here this morning. Oh, Marcia, you are? Okay. Just keep an eye on those wings out there, okay? And know that the divine wings are the ones that are carrying you along. Amen? Okay. All right. But secondly, purpose of God for our trials is for teaching. For teaching. And we all know what the school of hard knocks is, don't we? We all know what the school of hard knocks is. We know what we mean when we say, I learned that lesson the hard way, right? I learned that lesson via a trial, the hard way. Hard times teach us many more lessons than easy times, don't they? They really do. As the poet Robert Browning Hamilton once said, and this has been put to music by someone too, I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. It's really true. It's true. Trials and suffering and sorrow teach us many things. And God uses trials and suffering to teach us a number of things, and I'm going to give you couple of them tonight, and as we get into the study next time, Lord willing, we'll really dive into the things that it teaches us. God uses trials and suffering to teach us obedience and holiness. Obedience and holiness. And I will get a handout to you, Lord willing. I failed this week and didn't get you, you know, the handout, which I traditionally do. But just jot that down in your mind or on a piece of paper. He teaches us obedience and holiness. This is Hebrews 12:10. And we'll get to that in a moment. But this was even true of the Lord Jesus, God's Son. Even true of the Lord Jesus, God's Son. For in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 we read this, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Did you hear that? He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Boy, it just, I don't always think of the Lord quite that way. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, did not have to suffer for the purpose of being corrected. He did not have to suffer for the purpose of being corrected for some kind of obedience. He was sinless. Amen? He was sinless. He was perfectly obedient. Being God in the flesh, he was omniscient and he comprehended obedience perfectly. He certainly knew what that was because he had never sinned. He had always obeyed perfectly and completely. However, as part of his condescending to become a human being, to become a man, in terms of his incarnation, part of his humbling of himself included being willing to learn obedience. Being willing to learn, to go through the learning process of learning obedience. And that including being willing, again, being willing to learn. For Jesus humanly, that learning was a process. Keep that in mind. For example, we know that even though Jesus was God, Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, right? He increased in, and he grew. He chose to learn and grow in knowledge and wisdom. He chose to grow physically and socially among men. And in this way, he identified with humanity in every way. When Hebrews 5:9 says, having been made perfect, it's not that Jesus was in any way imperfect. Certainly not. Not that he was imperfect. He was perfect man and he was perfect God. But Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered by being obedient to the Father's will. He said, I always do the things that please the Father. Amen? And he was obedient to the Father's will. And as he did, he obediently brought to completion his mission to be our Savior. His mission to save us. He remained in heaven, let me say it this way. Had he remained in heaven and not come to earth as a man, such a completed mission would not have taken place. He learned obedience. And he was willing to do that. But via his incarnation and his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, he completed the work of salvation. All that was necessary to save us from our sins. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He is now a risen, ascended, glorified Lord and Savior, having returned to heaven as the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, the writer to the Hebrews said. What does that mean? Well, it's not that salvation is based on works. It's not based on works or obedience to the law when it says obedience to all that obey him. It's speaking of what the Bible calls, and I've given you some references here, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Romans 1:5, 16, you see the verses up there on the screen. God commands people to believe in faith. His Son as Lord and Savior to believe the gospel. God commands people to believe the gospel, to believe the good news, to exercise faith in His Son. That's an act of obedience. That's the obedience of faith. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. It says that the Lord Jesus will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel, the obedience of faith. That's what that is. Aren't you glad that our Lord did that, that He completed the work, that He learned obedience from His sufferings, He completed the work necessary, the work on Calvary, the work on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection to save us, to bring about forgiveness. So even our perfect and sinless Savior learned obedience from trials and from suffering. Therefore, we certainly do the same. We do the same. Psalm 119. Listen to this. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord. This is 119, 65 through 68. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, there's the trial. Or trials. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. You, God, are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Psalm in verse 71 of that same psalm, we read this, it is good for me that I have been afflicted that I may learn your statutes. We learn a lot through trials, don't we? We learn a lot about the word of God. Through trials. It's really true. Now, we've all heard of God's word and its principles being compared to a road map, right? And if you use a GPS, you know what I mean. Same thing. Being compared to a road map. In fact, we might look at the Bible as the divine directions and road map for life. We've all heard it compared to that, I'm sure, in the past. Like a road map, you follow the specific directions and you use the map. And when you do that, you stay on the path that God wants you on. You arrive at the destination that God wants you to arrive at. The Bible is like a road map for life. What happens when we don't follow the prescribed route? We get in big trouble, don't we? We get in big trouble. We have problems. We have trials, right? When we get off the route, when we get off the path, what happens when we say and or think, hey, I know the way better than God does. I know the way better than He does. Like in regard to finances or marriage or business, or functioning in a local church or relationships with other believers. I'm going to do it my way and I'll just forget about the roadmap, about God's word. Well, what happens when we depart from God's prescribed route is that in doing so we sin and we experience and endure trials and afflictions which are the natural consequences of the sin, of getting off the path. Yes, there are times when God allows certain trials and afflictions which are no fault of our own. There are those times, certainly. I mean, if a tornado, I think of Job, you know, if a tornado blows your house down, wipes out most of your family, and kills all your livestock, well, that trial and that affliction, it certainly is that. It's a trial and affliction, but it's not your fault, right? God has allowed that for some other purpose. It's not your fault. And God is not punishing you in that case. But on the other hand, I have found that many of the life lessons and biblical principles that I have learned from trials are because I came to realize that at some point or another, I was not following the roadmap. I was not following the principles of God's word. And I have found that the trials were in reality the consequences of my own failures, consequences of my getting off the path. Are getting off the route, You know, the GPS says recalculating, right? Well, we have the Holy Spirit to tell us to do that too, don't we? And that's a good thing. But it doesn't change the fact that we got lost or got off the path and wasted time and wasted whatever else by doing such. As you know, King David had a lot of heartaches and afflictions in his life. However, many of them, when I think of King David, were due to his own sin of departing from God's roadmap, from God's principles, from his truth, from the word of God. So again, Psalm 119:71 said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And yes, trials do indeed teach us obedience and holiness. Trials and afflictions are like painful bee stings. Painful bee stings. They effectively remind us and they teach us that the sinful departure and or the neglect of God's instructions for living, all of that has definite consequences. And we feel the sting for a while, sometimes for a long time, the consequences. And this is another of God's purposes for trials. This is something else trials teach us. They teach and instruct us in godly and righteous living. They teach and instruct us in godly and righteous living. We know from Hebrews chapter 12 that the Lord uses trials to teach us and to train us. Keep that word in mind. I'm going to be talking about it quite a bit tonight. To train us and steer us to obedience and holiness and righteousness, that is right living. Notice what Hebrews 12:5-11 says. Hebrews 12:5-11. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the training or discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Those whom the Lord loves, he trains and disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Think about discipline for a minute, and we can define discipline in many ways. It means training. Sometimes it means correction in the sense of punishment or spanking. Not all, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But you know, I can't remember one spanking that I received as a child that I enjoyed. Would you agree with that? Okay? That I enjoyed. Whether it was a green switch broken off from a nearby tree, or a wooden paddle, or my father's leather belt, or just my mother's strong hand. Whatever it was, I can't remember one time where during the spanking, I looked up and said, "Oh, Dad, that feels so good. Would you do it again?" I don't think I ever did that. Why not make it two or three or four more? I'm sure he would have accommodated me had I said some silly thing like that. No one in their right mind would do that, right? Right, young people? Okay. They're going to be careful what they say to me now. Especially with their parents here. No, anyone in their right mind does not enjoy the discipline at the time. No. But guess what? In being disciplined, I certainly learned what I should and should not do. It took me, in many cases, a long time to learn it, and a lot of spankings, you know. But I did learn what I should and should not do. And I also learned that there are painful consequences to doing wrong, for doing wrong. And in that way, I was taught and trained, albeit in my case imperfectly, and I'm sure all of us imperfectly, because nobody has perfect parents, right? Unfortunately, as a child, I didn't grow up in a Christian home where I could learn holiness and righteousness early according to Christian principles. So I had to unlearn some things as a young adult and then learn some new things too, you know. And of course, God is still doing that. He's still training me. He's still leading me along and teaching me just as he is you. But one of the primary ways he does that is through trials and troubles and hard times. And allow me to make a very important point here. Because this is a passage here in Hebrews 12 that is often misunderstood. And you should never take cold medicine before you preach. Because it really makes you thirsty. The point I want to make is that teaching and training via trials is not necessarily always for sin. Teaching and training via trials is not necessarily always God's punishment. That's not only what Hebrews 12 is talking about. Not every problem, trouble, and trial is a punishment for wrongdoing or a direct result of a specific sin. Just because you're going through a trial doesn't mean, oh, God's punishing you now and he's whacking you and you've done something wrong. Now, I say that because there are some people out there that kind of think that. You know, every time something bad happens, they think they're being punished by God. That's just not true. Because remember, I've told you over and over, we live in a sinful world, right? We live in a fallen world, and we're going to face tribulations and trials and troubles and problems and afflictions. And that fact guarantees that. So be sure you understand that. But one thing you can be sure of is that in every trial and trouble you face in life, it can teach you lessons in life. It can teach you lessons about yourself, about God and obedience and holiness and right living, the right way, the wrong way of doing things, etc. Keep that in mind. So let me kind of get us up to the point where what we've talked about so far here. Tonight we've talked about trials and the why questions. We've seen that it's common for us as human beings that when we're faced with troubles and afflictions, we do ask why. We understand that. We've seen that the first of God's purposes for our trials is testing. That is, in the trials, God tests the character and the strength and the quality of our faith, the reality of our faith. Another purpose of trials is teaching, and he teaches us many lessons about right living and obedience and spiritual principles and holiness and a number of other things. And we're going to continue to talk about those in a future study, God willing. But as we prepare to close, notice I use the word prepare. I have long preparation. I want to take us back to that passage in Hebrews 12 and two verses in that passage, verses 5 and 6, which say this. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he trains, he teaches. That's what that word means. And he scourges every son whom he receives at some time or another. We are corrected if we're a true son of God, a true child of God. Now, there are various pictures that could enter your mind when you read this passage that you could have in your head. One could be that of a father taking his son out to the woodshed. Okay? That might be a picture you have. Out to the proverbial woodshed for a whipping, which would evoke thoughts of punishment. That's one picture you could have. Hey, believer, you did wrong. You must be punished. Now you must pay the consequences and get whacked a few times, okay? The divine paddle is going to be applied to your backside, if you will. Is that what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here. Yes, partially. Only partially. That is included in the passage. That is included in the meaning of the word discipline, because he uses the word he scourges every son whom he receives, right? But it's only in part, because it is true, there are times where a trip to the spiritual woodshed is what is needed, where we stubbornly dig in our heels, even as Christians, and sin, and the Lord finally says, I gotta take you out back, and we gotta talk about this, you know? That sometimes happens, and the Lord has all kinds of ways of doing that in our lives. But it's not the only or complete picture here. So let's change the metaphor and the mental picture in your head for tonight as you think about this. And I'd like you to think of it and see this as the discipline, teaching, nurturing, and training of a child by his father. And I'm even going to include his mother. Because you know what? A father is the head of the home, and God's norm and God's design for a family is that father and mother train children, am I right? I mean, the whole Bible would teach that, am I right? The word here for discipline is paideia. Paideia. And it refers to the complete training and education of children. It's the idea of bringing up a child, raising up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it includes teaching, training, and tutoring children. Training them in every area, in terms of morals and biblical truth and spiritual principles. It involves communicating and inculcating and working into the very fabric of their lives the commands and admonitions and warnings of God and His Word, the reproof that is needed, the correction, and sometimes the correction and the punishment. All of those things are involved here. As one writer explained it, it involves whatever cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. It is instruction which aims at increasing virtue. Boy, if we could summarize parenting, that's a good summary statement, I think, for parenting in a nutshell. It involves whatever cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. It is instruction which aims at increasing virtue. So let me give you kind of an analogy here. It's not biblical, but it's just an illustration. You might think of a father and a mother and the Lord as the coaching staff of a football team. Okay? A coaching staff. Now, if you never played football or played a team sport, don't just turn me off here, okay? Bear with me and listen up, and I think you'll see the point, I trust. When I played football in high school many, many moons ago, we had a head coach, and then we also had a coaching staff made up of three or four coaches. There was a coach for the defense, a coach for the offense, there was a coach maybe for the special teams, there was our head coach and all of that, and the different coaches would kind of specialize in different areas. One coach would work with the quarterbacks and the running backs, another coach would work with the linemen, another coach would work with the defense, just all these different areas in terms of a coaching staff. Excuse me. But the head coach was in charge of the whole team. The head coach was well versed in every aspect of the game of American football. And I thought maybe our Irish people would be here tonight, but they're not. American football, as they call it over there. Football is soccer to them, and it gets very confusing. But the head coach was well versed in every aspect of the game. That included running plays, knowing how to teaching you how to pass the ball, how to catch the ball, how to kick the ball. It included knowing how to block and tackle, condition the body, and learn the game of football. All of those different things. Now, to learn these things, It was interesting. From the coaching staff, we would practice. We would run. We would exercise. In fact, every summer around August 15th, we would show up at our high school for 2 weeks, 5 days a week for 2 weeks, and we would meet from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. It's the hottest part of the summer, August, you know? And if you didn't report to training camp in shape, you were in big trouble because of the time of the year especially. And we would learn, and we would show up for practice. It was intense instruction and practice and conditioning. It was all to prepare us, to discipline us, to teach us, to train us, and prepare us for the season, the upcoming season, and all the games during that season. And such intense instruction and practice paid off in our case because for 3 years in a row, we won our league championship way back in the dark ages. And we had a great coach and we happened to have some good players and we won the championship. Now most of you who played, or most anyone I should say, because you didn't, most anyone who played on that team, would tell you today that those two-a-day practices in August, and all you got was a break at lunch, and then you went back at it until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Those two-a-day practices in August during the hottest part of the summer, they involved some serious trials, some serious afflictions, okay? They involved teaching, training, and instruction, and at times correction and punishment. If we got lazy and you sloughed off, it was, give me a lap. You've heard of that, right? Give me a lap. If the whole team messed up, it was the whole team, give me 10 laps. Or give me 50. You know what give me 50 means? 50 push-ups or whatever. There was correction. One time my head coach, this was a cold day in November, it wasn't even in August. He got mad at the whole team. I was the closest one there, and he took his plastic clipboard and broke it over my head. Shattered in pieces. I had my helmet on, that's right. That's a good thing. So there was correction and there was that kind of thing that went on. So please keep it in mind that when you're going through intense trials in life, especially those that seem to be continuous, it's for our own good. It's for our best. You know, when we think of those coaches, you think, well, did those coaches hate you? They made you do all those terrible things? No, they didn't hate us. We probably thought they did at the time. But they were training us for our own good. They were training us, getting us ready to win ball games, right? They wanted us to win, you know, because, of course, their reputations were on the line too. Keep that in mind in terms of the Christian life. When the Lord allows you to go through trials and troubles, it's a training process. It's a discipline. It's not discipline necessarily in the sense that he's punishing you. It's training. It's teaching. It's leading us. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way. Remember? Leaving me none the wiser with all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow. Ne'er a word said she. But oh, what I learned from sorrow when sorrow walked with me. So often we spend our lives seeking out the pleasure. Seeking out the pleasure. Learning very little. But when we walk with and endure the trials and the sorrow, we learn so very much. We learn so very much. Therefore, as we are commanded in James, consider all joy, my brethren. By the way, that's a command. In the Greek, it's in the imperative. It's a command. Something we're to obey. Rejoice, be joyful when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, but let endurance have its perfect result that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Now I close with this. Some of you may know what a rock or stone tumbler is. That's what this is up here. A rock or a stone tumbler. You can put various size stones and rocks inside the drum of that tumbler. And the stones and the rocks that are dull, looking, they're rough, they're unpolished. But you put in there, in some cases, water, and you put in sand and other polishing agents, and then you turn it on and you let it run for hours and hours and for days and days. And the rough spots and the rough edges are broken off and smoothed off, and they're polished, and they come out with a beautiful sheen and sparkle and glory, and it's a beautiful sight to behold. Anybody ever have one of those as a kid? You know, my problem was I was so impatient. I didn't want to wait the days and the days and the days. I wanted those rocks to look good right away, you know, it takes a long time for those things to get polished up. And guess what? It takes a long time for the Lord to work off the rough edges on me and smooth off the rough edges and polish me up. It takes a lifetime of trials and troubles and things that we go through. As you go through various trials in life, you may feel like you're just a stone or a rock in a tumbler, and you're being bounced around and scraped, and you're being beat up. But all the while, God is knocking off the rough edges. He's smoothing and polishing you, and he's forming you and me into a beautiful gem that he wants you to be for all eternity. Isn't that a great thought? That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. Therefore, if you and I will joyfully endure those trials, the Lord will make you and me into something beautiful and for his glory. And that's, I think, part of the thought where Paul said in Romans 8, 18 and 19, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of us, for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation is waiting. Anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, those highly polished gems. Even though we're going through the tumbler right now, that's what God is doing. Keep that in mind and thank him for it, and consider it all joy. Father, thank you. Thank you for being a loving Heavenly Father. You train us, you discipline us, you polish us. You allow us to go through difficult times, but Lord, by faith, we look forward to the end product. When you will one day present us to yourself, you will present us as holy and blameless and without blemish, perfect in every way, reflecting with that divine sheen, reflecting the glory of God. Help us to keep that in mind when we go through the difficult times. We will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.